Well, this evening, welcome to the farewell party for the Althoffs. Elisha walked in. He said, I've never seen this many people on Sunday night. And I said, well, John only leaves once, you know. And so it's going to be a wonderful time. But this evening, when you have the intersection of the most mentioned place in the Bible being the most mentioned city in world and global news, then it's time to understand how to interpret correctly, because Jerusalem is what we're looking at this evening. And if we interpret the Bible correctly and understand Jerusalem, God, and history, it is a very great encouragement to our hearts. And so specifically tonight, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah, which is, go to Matthew and back up 2. It's just before the end of the Minor Prophets there. We're going to look, actually, this evening, beginning and then concluding, Lord willing, next week, at the fight for Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is fought over. It's been fought over in history. It is perhaps the most conquered, destroyed, and rebuilt city in the world. It has so many occupation levels. In fact, in October, there's a whole group of saints from Calvary going over, and they're going to be dizzied by looking at the layers of habitation in that city. And what's amazing is there's no reason for that. Jerusalem is kind of like, some city in the Upper Peninsula. It is really, it's nice, it's pretty, but, I wouldn't go out of my way, to cross the world to go there. That's how Jerusalem is. It is just a nice place. But there's no major road going near it. There's no wealth near it. There is no strategic importance to it. It's just because in the whole world, God said, that's the city that I've chosen. And that has made it the most contested and fought over spot in the world. Well, this evening, the first thing we need to look at is Jerusalem being the trigger. And boy, this will be interesting. If it doesn't trigger, I might just have to preach without it. Here, let me start over again. Well, Dan, it's actually frozen. I will go like this. Here we go. And like this. Here we go. Sorry, technology is wonderful when it works. But there, it's rebooting. There we go. Now it's seeing me. No, it's not. Well, Mr. Smith, if you want to come up and fix it, I will start talking. Let's look at chapter 12 and verse 3. And basically, this is what it says. And I guess I can do this without, if it doesn't work. And it shall happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone. Let's see. No, still not working. A very heavy stone for all peoples who would heave it. Now, what I would have pointed out in the slide is that it says in verse 3, for all people, see that in Zechariah 12, 3? All who would heave it away surely would be cut in pieces, though, and look at the next part of verse 3, all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. What makes the city of Jerusalem so much a trigger? And basically, what we see is that God has said that Jerusalem is the trigger that is going to launch the ultimate event, which is the final catastrophic war. Well, what is it that makes Jerusalem like that? Well, 2,600 years ago, God told this prophet, Zechariah, before you, that the fate of our planet was going to be inextricably tied to this city. What do you think it is? It doesn't like me? Here, I'll move over this side. By the way, I appreciate this fella. He gets more done and fixes. Amen. And while he's doing that, God said, now, if you look at Zechariah, it's usually not the most exciting book to read for most people. They avoid sometimes the minor prophets because they're so hard to understand. But think about Zechariah writing about 500 and some years before Christ, after the nation of Israel had been carted off into exile, after they had been Babylonianized, and then they returned with Ezra and Zerubbabel, and of course Nehemiah built the walls. Jerusalem was messy. Nehemiah described it as a place of blackened stones, tumbled stones. They had to work and put the... You're going to run it from the back? Okay, isn't he a blessing? He can fix almost anything, and he can preach my sermon from the back if he wants. But this city, when Zechariah sat to write this, he starts in verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord who stretched out the heavens, the one who created everything, who laid the earth, who created the spirit within man," he says, "I'm going to make Jerusalem," verse 2, "a cup of drunkenness for all the surrounding peoples." Notice the alls. Verse 2 has one, verse 3 has two. And God, who doesn't lie and who doesn't exaggerate, says every nation and every people group on earth are going to be involved in saying enough is enough. Those people have caused so many problems. The Jews, there are more resolutions in the United Nations against Israel than any other single topic that the United Nations has ever covered. Why is that? Well, 2,600 years ago, God foretold that the fate of the entire planet would be hinging on this one city. And what he said is, this place is the place that I have chosen to show who is the true and living God. And so God is, and by the way, I feel like I'm back at the rescue mission. When I first started preaching in Lansing, Michigan, when I was 13 years old, I used to preach at the Lansing City Rescue Mission, and I was the last stop before the meal. And so all the men in the rescue mission would crawl past me, walk past me, talk by me, and the last one there, I would finish my message, and they would get their meal. And so nothing bothers me. Someone says, "Doesn't it bother you that people get up and cough and choke?" And I even had someone die in the service once when I was at Tulsa. And I checked and they went like this, and the EMT came in and they put him on the stretcher, took him out. We never missed a beat. And half the people didn't even know it happened because they were looking down at their Bibles. And so you just keep going. But just to show you what you missed, to interpret the Bible correctly, Zechariah 12:3 says you have to understand the fight for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the trigger point, God says. Jerusalem will become the focus of the entire world. Jerusalem will, God said, be the cup. Look at verse 2, a cup of drunkenness. It's a drink that intoxicates the whole world. And it's also the city that's going to cause fear and dread. Now, right now, America has about $20 billion worth of ships moving toward the coast of Israel and Lebanon. And we've mobilized the airplanes at three bases in Britain, two in Germany, one in Italy, plus who knows where else. And all of that is because they know that when things get out of hand in Syria, the Syrians and their client, Iran, are going to do something against Israel. And why would us on the other side of the world even care? Because even though the world doesn't accept it, Jerusalem will be the cup that causes the final conflagration. Well, in our generation, Jerusalem, which is mentioned 800 times in the Bible, never once in the Quran. I mean, it's got their second most sacred place, and it's not even mentioned in the Quran. Jerusalem isn't. But it has become the cup that makes the world tremble. And here's why. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel has promised that he is the only true God, and he's the only one that can predict the future. And so God has staked everything, his name and his reputation as being omniscient and omnipotent and the one who wrote the Bible, he staked it on Jerusalem. And he says that if what I say doesn't exactly come to pass, then I'm not the true and living God. Well, Zechariah 12 reads like tomorrow's headlines. And it was written 2,600 years ago. And what is fascinating is that it's happened. That this little burned rock, tumbled stone city that has been leveled 30 times has now become the focal point. And the only cities of the world that have a bigger press corps than Jerusalem are New York City and some European capitals. No other spot on earth merits the coverage of what constantly goes on here. Well, Bible prophecy is God's calling card. Prophecy is a missing element in every sacred scripture of the world's religions. There's no prophecy in the Quran. There's no prophecy in the Hindu writings. There is no prophecy in the Book of Mormon, the sayings of Buddha, or the writings of Christian Science, Mary Glober Patterson Fry Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. There's no prophecy or in any of the other major world religions. Basically, and I'd like to just take you on a little tour, because when you see Jerusalem in the Bible, there are many time periods of Jerusalem. It's kind of like the layers of occupation. So I want you in your mind to think, the first time Jerusalem proper is ever mentioned in the Bible is surrounding the time of David, 1000 BC. Now, Abraham went through there when it was called Salem, when Melchizedek was there, and when the Jebusites were living there. But the first time it's called Jerusalem is 3,000 years ago. And that's the time we call the first temple period, when David got Araunah's threshing floor, purchased it, and gave it to Solomon to build the temple for the Lord. The second period of history is the second temple period. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came, and I mentioned it this morning, and they came and surrounded the city. God marked the foreheads of those that were trembling at his word and following him, and they decimated the city, and they carried away captives, and they burned and destroyed everything. 70 years later, after the captivity, which lasted 70 years, the Israelites came back. And what we see from 538, which is when the decree was issued, and then when Zerubbabel came with the first group, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah came later and galvanized the wall building, there was a second temple that was built. Now, the people that remembered the first temple, if you've ever read all this, they wept because the new one was so little and so unglorious compared to Solomon's, the first temple. But that second temple period went from 538, when they started it, through, and it was still not finished by 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed it because Herod died and the temple seemed to be like an endless remodel project. It was never finished. In fact, to this day, if you go to Jerusalem, you can see right where they stopped. Underneath the Temple Mount, you can see where they just stopped. They didn't finish the street. They didn't finish all of the columns because the Romans came and destroyed it in AD 70. Well, basically, that Second Temple period is a time when all of the New Testament period, the early church, the beginning of everything that we read about, James was pastoring the church there. But from AD 70 on, and what's fascinating, if you look at what Jesus says in the book of Luke, he says that the time of the Gentiles, they would trample the city. And so we call biblically the Gentile period from the destruction by Rome in AD 70, when 1 million Jews were martyred, massacred. They were sieged, crucified if they tried to escape the city. And finally, people were just running toward the Romans to let them kill them because they were starving to death. Plagues were filling the city, and all that was happening. And that happened that there was no Jewish sovereignty from when the Babylonians came in 586 BC until 1948. Isn't that fascinating? But in 1948, the United Nations made Israel a nation again. And that is very fascinating, and we'll talk about the Gentile period. Basically, this third period is very significant. Now, let me just share with you why. First, the Romans were there. And the Romans came, and they helped us out. They were so pagan, and the Christians were so bothersome, that when the Romans came in, they leveled Jerusalem, and they built a temple to the goddess of fornication, who was worshipped in Rome, Venus, you know, the whole goddess of Aphrodite, you might know her as. But they decided they would pick a prostitution place, and they built this temple on top of where the Christians said that Jesus was crucified and buried. And they put the temple over the top of it. Guess what that did? Marked it, the spot. Because if they hadn't done that, we would have always wondered where that spot was. But the emperor said, we're going to erase this thing because it will be so bad that they will never come back. And they just plopped their temple to sin right on top. And so it's fascinating from That period till 330, the Romans dominated. Then the barbarians started bothering the Romans. You all know that. They started pillaging Rome. And so Rome moved its capital from the west, the city of Rome in modern-day Italy. They moved it to Turkey. It wasn't called Turkey back then. It was called the Roman province of Asia. And they moved the capital eastward to what became known as Byzantium, which later was called Constantinople, after Constantine, and now is called Istanbul, but it's the same place, and it was the capital. And there were Romans there for a long time, but we're talking about Jerusalem. And so from 330 to 638, the Byzantine period was giant church building. And so Constantine's mother, the one who founded legalized Christianity, Roman Empire-wide Christianity, Constantine, his mother, Helena, took a little pilgrimage to the Holy Land, found the cross. Can you believe it? It was still there, she says. And said, there's the cross Christ was crucified on. She burrowed underneath that temple to the goddess of fornication and found all the old ruins, and they built this massive church over the top of it called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I'm talking about massive. I mean, our auditorium would sit inside and there'd be open air all the way around. It was just a very large structure. But in 638, as you see here, the Persians, now called Iranians, came and wiped out every trace of Christianity in Jerusalem. And they knocked down the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they killed and just came and they pulled every monk out of every little cave where all the monks were, you know, living and singing and chanting all around Jerusalem, because it was a Mecca for Christians and there were monasteries everywhere. And the Persians came and swept through and just killed them all. And that became what is called the third period, the first Muslim period. And that was from 638 until the Crusaders came. You ever wonder why the Crusaders came? It's because Europe got fed up with what they were doing in the Holy Land. Now, the Crusaders weren't, I would say about 99% of them weren't what we would call born-again Christians. Most of them were kind of like fortune hunters. But they wanted to go, and there were great promises for them. And they went over there, and basically what started the Renaissance was the return of the Crusaders, because they went over there from 1099 to 1187, and 1187, on the 4th of July, no less, the Crusaders were soundly defeated. They didn't know much about the Holy Land. If you go to the Holy Land, you need to realize you shouldn't wear armor and ride a horse and wear all this metal, because the Arabian fighters, the Muslim fighters, were just wearing light clothes and were very mobile, and these Crusaders could hardly turn in their suits, and so they lured them into this valley where there was standing grain, wheat, that was ready to harvest, which was straw, and the Muslims just threw little torches all the way around the field, and the Crusaders were all in their circle in their armor, and the whole field burned, and they cooked inside of their little suits, and that marked the end of the Crusader period. But what it did is it brought us into the later Muslim period, which was a continuation. Different sects of Islam have run the caliphate of Egypt, and then the Turkish, which took it over in 1517, and all the way through World War I when they sided with the wrong side, the Germans, and you know all this from history. Then the British took over, and that's when, in the late Turkish period, Jews began to have this longing. It wasn't a religious, it wasn't at first a religious, it was just a longing to go back to the land, just like Ezekiel said they would want to in Jeremiah. And they started moving back and starting little farms and draining all the malaria-infested swamps. And they paid dearly. The Turks taxed them to death, practically. But they wanted to be in the land. And then in the late 1800s, the Zionism movement started, and people started encouraging people to go over there and get the land. And by then, it was just desolate. Remember, Mark Twain went there, and he says, I traveled 3 days, and I didn't see one thing worth looking at, you know, and that's Israel. And so the Zionistic period started, and they started cultivating, but they cultivated kind of like socialists. In fact, the reason in 1948 that the United Nations voted for Israel was Russia thought it was going to be a Soviet communist place, because they had kibbutzes and they were collective farms and it kind of looked like like the Soviet Union. And so they said, yeah, we want another one. And so they voted for them. And what they didn't realize is in 1948 that they gave, for the first time in 2,600 years, a homeland for the Jewish people. Well, the current period started in 1948. And what's fascinating about it is that the Bible says that something has to happen in the tribulation. And that's the next period of time. And that's what I want to talk to you about. The first temple period, second temple period, Gentile period. The next period of history for Jerusalem is the tribulation. That's when there is a lot of scriptures. And if you turn to Matthew 24, you see Jesus, and in the mornings we've looked at that in our Revelation study, but in Matthew 24, Jesus postures his entire sermon about the future on the land of Israel. It's the focal point of everything he says. And so basically, in Matthew 24, Jesus starts out talking about the Temple Mount itself, and then they went to the Mount of Olives in verse 3. So in 24:1, Jesus is on the Temple Mount. In verse 3, they're on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says, everything in the future revolves around this place because I am ascending after my death, burial, and resurrection. I'm going to ascend from the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem is where I'm going to return because Jerusalem is going to be the center of all the world's attention. And I'm going to return to the spot where the eyes of the world are. Well, when is that? That's the tribulation period. Then there's another period that comes, and I just want to touch on this because after the tribulation, which you read about in Zechariah, we have the millennial time. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And I was discussing this this week with one of the staff members. They asked me an interesting question. They said, where are Christians going to be during the millennium? And I said, well, they're glorified, so they aren't, you know, vine dressers and living on earth as farmers. They're going to be more like angels. Angels came and went during the biblical period. They were glorified, and they didn't sleep at night because you don't need to sleep once you're glorified. There's no night and no darkness and no sleep and no rest, and there's no need for recuperation. So where are we going to be? Well, look at chapter 20, and this is something, if you've never noticed it, it's very interesting. It talks about, in chapter 20, the millennial time, and Satan is bound in verses 1 and 2, and at the end of verse 2, for 1,000 years, and he's put in this bottomless pit with a seal set on him. In verse 3, it's till the 1,000 years are finished. And then verse 4 says, thrones and those that sat on them and the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness, we talked about them this morning in the Word of God, who hadn't worshipped or gotten the mark, that's during the tribulation, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But we still haven't figured out where we are because we aren't beheaded during the tribulation. We're not in that time period because we're in the church. And it says they lived and reigned for 1,000 years, which is the third time it said 1,000 years. And verse 5, it says, and the rest of the dead did not live again until the, and there's the next time, it says 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And then verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Verse 8, he deceives the four corners of the earth. Remember the four angels holding back the wind. The four corners speaks of all points of the compass. Now look what it says in verse 9. Here's a little clue to where we're going to be. And they went up the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Right there is the fifth period of time of Jerusalem's history, where the first temple was, where the second temple was, where the times of the Gentiles trampling the city, where the tribulational temple that the Antichrist stands in. Those are the four periods. There's a fifth period of time for Jerusalem. It's the millennium. And it's the millennial kingdom. And it's where the, as it says in verse 9, where the beloved city is, that's Jerusalem. But look what's at Jerusalem, the camp of the saints. What's a camp? It's a temporary place. See, it appears that the saints come down and they're in Jerusalem, and then they go back to heaven, where they actually reside in the place prepared for them in their Father's house. But there's this camp of the saints. And it's around Jerusalem's millennial temple, which is very much described. In fact, if you ever want to know what's on the earth in that time, there are 8 chapters. It's Ezekiel 40 to 48. And the description of it is incredible. It's 25,000 cubits, and a cubit is a foot and a half, so it's 37,000 feet by 37,000 feet, which is a 7 mile by 7 mile, a 49 square mile compound, which is called the Camp of the Saints. And you can read about it, and my goal is not to go through this, but let me just tell you, during the millennium, resurrection of tribulation saints occurs, these martyrs. That's Revelation 20, verse 4. This is where Jesus sits on the throne of his father David, in Jerusalem, in the millennium, right there in Jerusalem. Wow. The Jewish rebels, right here it says that in Revelation 20, if you were still at that camp location, you notice what happens. All the rebels surround the camp of the saints in verse 9 of Revelation 20, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them, and the devil who deceived them was cast in a lake of fire and brimstone. And this is the finale, takes place in Jerusalem at this millennial kingdom time. Satan is loosed right by Jerusalem. He mobilizes these people to attack. The final Gog and Magog war, which starts in verse 8, it says of Revelation 20, Gog and Magog gather together all the nations from the four corners of the earth, and the number of them is like the sand of the sea. So it appears that in the millennium, even though the millennium starts only with sheep, believers, 144,000 and their converts that are still alive, the righteous, their children don't get saved, and their grandchildren don't either, and their great-grandchildren don't either, until the majority of the earth is living in an almost perfect environment with that 49-square-mile temple where God is visibly evident. They don't believe, and we've talked about this many times, but that's also when the great white throne and the ending of time. So there's another aspect, though. And if you want to, if you're in Revelation 21, verse 1 tells us something. There's a final or sixth period. It's the place called New Jerusalem. Now, what's so fascinating is God's fixation on this spot. Jerusalem is where God told Abraham that he was going to provide a substitute. Jerusalem is where God told Moses, right out of Egypt, that Mount Moriah was where he picked for his temple. I mean, God has always had his sights on this. From the time of Abraham, from the time of Moses, and finally David bought the right spot, prepared, Solomon built it, and we go through all these periods. But God has never taken his sights off that city. And so he actually says in Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. God even names heaven after this place where he's put his name. And it's a new Jerusalem. It's a perfect city. Well, the first truth about this is, and if you want to go in Revelation 3, I want to show you something, because every one of us tonight should have Jerusalem written on our heart. And this is what it says in Revelation 3:12. And this is to the church that the Lord was rejoicing in, the church of Philadelphia. And he says, he who overcomes, that's another, John tells us that's a born-again believer, whoever's born again, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Jerusalem for us is actually our address that we're addressed. When we get saved, God writes Jerusalem on us, New Jerusalem. That's our destination. That's where we're headed. And that's why I said Jerusalem is written on the hearts of every truly born-again Christian as their destination. We're addressed to our place prepared for us. And Revelation 3:12 reminds us of that. But secondly, Jerusalem is the name for the gleaming city of newness that God is prepared for us. God promised to make all things new. And it's new because the old is passing away, like we sang about this morning. The old world of sin and tears and death, and the new is coming. And that is hope from God. And that's what John sees. And that's what was the inspiration for the early church. They were always looking forward to something. And that takes us to another amazing reality, that Jerusalem is not only the first temple period and the second temple period and a lot of history and a lot of Gentile kingdoms that have taken it, and it's not just a tribulational place that all the armies of the earth are going to mobilize, and that is such a big topic. That's what we're going to do next time. We're going to look at exactly who's coming from where on a map, and it'll be very interesting to see how much the Bible talks about places that are in the news today. And people that are in the news today. But it's a place of glorious hope. And this is why. And this is where we're going to conclude tonight. Go to the book of Hebrews, wherever you are. Try and find the book of Hebrews. And look at what Hebrews says about this city to which we're going. The first thing the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, the great faith chapter, look at verse 10. Describing Abraham, who starts in verse 8, who, verse 9 says, dwelt in a tent. But verse 10 says, he waited for the city. See, this is Jerusalem, is the city. God has picked a city. And as a reminder of his prophetic promises, he's picked an earthly city, and he's going to have every nation on earth be fighting over it. But that city is just a reminder of the God who's building the city. And here it is in verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations. Yes, it does. 12 of them. And those 12 foundations are named after the 12 apostles, just like the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes. This city is a very special city whose builder and maker is God. Now slip down to verse 13. Talking about all the heroes of the faith, it says in Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, in the Bible times, people's treasures were not here. They looked on any wealth they had as at God's disposal. That's why the early church used to meet in homes, and when the government didn't like the church, they took the home away from the people. Would you let the church meeting in your home if you knew you were going to lose it for having the church meet there? The writer of Hebrews says that these people took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They said, yes, the church can meet in my house, and if the Roman government comes and takes my house away from me, it belonged to the Lord anyway. He can take it. And that's because, verse 13 says, they died in faith. Their treasures weren't here. This isn't all they were living for. They didn't receive everything that they were promised, like the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel of our day teaches. You don't get it here. It's coming. They saw the promises afar off. They were assured of them, verse 13 says. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So number one, Jerusalem stands for a place of hope. The place on earth is a place of conflict, and it's going to be a burdensome stone, and it is right now. I mean, do you know how many times the maps change? I mean, it hurts. Now, their latest maps of the world, they've cut out all the occupied, they call them territories, and they won't put anything down that says the Jews have any right to that. A car company. Why? Because the whole world, Jerusalem's a burdensome thing to them. But it's a place of security. Secondly, it's a transforming city. Look what it says in verse 13. I put the verse up for you. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off. See, it's a place that transforms. When you really say, like a hymn that probably would have been picked if we'd have sang long enough, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up in that place, that heavenly city. And once that great deposit of all that is important to us is there, and that's where our abiding treasure is, it's very transforming. It says they embraced this promise and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. That's the idea of both Peter and Paul both describe their earthly lives as being living in a tent. If you look back at Hebrews, look at Hebrews 11:9. They dwelt in tents. See, the idea of a tent is that it's temporary. And it doesn't mean we all should sell our houses and move into tents. What it means is that we should have that pilgrim and stranger. See, what's happened today is Christians are not, by and large, pilgrims. And we're certainly not strangers to the culture. In fact, we know more about the world's culture than we know about God. Right now, the average high schooler knows far more about pop culture than God. In church, that's saved. Christian kids know far more. I mean, did you hear these hymns? Nobody knows those hymns, but you do a common top 40 or 100. They know all the words to them. Because we're not strangers here. This is our home. And there's something transformational when you really take a Matthew 6 view that where your treasures are, your heart will be. If your heart is attached to property here, a lifestyle here, recreation, amusement, and sports here, this is where your heart and treasures are. And the Lord says, I want you to be a pilgrim and stranger here, and I want your treasures there. So Jerusalem is transformational. And finally, one more element. Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews, since you're in Hebrews. You probably didn't even know how much Jerusalem's talked about in the book of Hebrews as a spiritual portrait. But why they were so interested in this heavenly city is because of what it says in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, last week when we looked at the sixth seal, that earthquake's coming to start the tribulation wrath of God, that earthquake shakes everything so that everything moves. Everything fixed on the earth moves. Look what this verse says. We have something that can never be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You know what it's saying? Only grace can make me pull my tent stakes up. Now, you know, I've told this many times, but every time I think of tent stakes, I think of Prince Edward Island. We took our best friends from a church that we were pastoring in New England, and they had four little kids, and at that time we had four little kids, and we went camping, only they had never camped. And he was a high-powered investment banker that was making in the six and seven figures back in the 80s. And so, I mean, they bought every camping thing you could think of. And he bought this massive tent, looked like a palace. And he bought extra-long stakes. And I said, Rick, you really shouldn't. You shouldn't. Those are too long. And he says, no. This is my family. I want to protect them. He brought a mallet, like for a circus tent. And he put those stakes around. And I had my tent up, and I pushed mine in by hand. I just went like this, you know, and pushed them in, hand, so they were sticking out that far, because, you know, you got to get them quick when it's time to leave and go on the ferry. And Rick got his mallet, and he just buried those things, every one of them. I mean, he lifted it way over his head and whooped them, and they were out of sight. Well, at 4 a.m., the day the ferry was coming, and we had to get to the ferry dock, he was out in the pouring rain, tugging. I think he left his tent on Prince Edward Island. It's probably still there, because it was so attached to the earth. And did you know that's how we live our lives here? The Lord says we're supposed to be pilgrims and strangers and living in a tent, and we put our stakes way too deep. But look, if you're in chapter 12, look at what the Lord says starting in verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And Zion, Mount Zion, is where Jerusalem is, so that's another way of saying Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. The city of the living God, that's where we're going. To the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and we've looked at that over the years, how many billions of them there are. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that's us, all of us who have been born again, who are registered in heaven. You know, it's so interesting. Would you walk up to a famous hotel that is always full and just walk in without a reservation? Never. You'd get online and make sure you could get a room there before you'd go there. We always register. I mean, would you walk up to an airplane, you know, gate and just say, do you have room for me with no ticket? No. I mean, they wouldn't even let you buy security. You have to have a reservation. Look what it says here. Those who are registered in heaven. You can't get to heaven if you don't have a reservation. And you can only get your reservation here. But those that are going, look what it says. To God, the judge of all the spirits of men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. What is that? Abel's blood, chapter 11 says, cries from the earth. And it cries for vengeance because Cain slew Abel and his blood was crying out for God to do something about it. Christ's blood, look what Christ's blood speaks of. The new covenant blood speaks of forgiveness. See, that's what it's talking about. Those that are going don't have vengeance facing them, they have forgiveness. But don't refuse him who speaks. Verse 25, for they did not escape who refused him, whose voice shook the earth, verse 26. And then it says in verse 27, yet once more, the removal of things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which can't be shaken, let us have grace to not put our tent stakes down here, to stay pilgrims and strangers, to not think this world is all there is, and to say, I have this place that I'm headed, and I want to be a stranger. I want to not understand. You know, the new thing is, really, really get into this culture so that you can reach. Get into this culture so you can reach it. And you know what it is? It is basically neutralizing believers. God said, no, I want you to be a pilgrim and a stranger to the culture. So they think there's something wrong with you, Peter said. But when the Lord is convicting them, they're going to want to be like you, not like they are. All that is tied to Jerusalem, and so the way to interpret the Bible correctly is to understand Jerusalem, the five levels and what God's planned, and especially the ultimate, God and history. And next time we come, we'll have a little look at, I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen, when the whole world marches in the city of Jerusalem and Christ returns to rescue Jerusalem. Let's bow for a word of prayer and thank the Lord for letting us have a heavenly city that will never be shaken and that we can look forward to. And then we'll go to our reception. Father in heaven, I thank you tonight that the most mentioned place in the Bible, you said would become the most mentioned spot on earth. And in our generation, we're seeing that more and more happening. We're seeing the eyes of all the world focused on the Israeli-Arab conflict and the potential disaster it will be when both sides have nuclear weapons. And what a flashpoint it is. What a burden it has become. But you said it would be that 2,600 years ago. And you said to know that you're real and true, just what you said is going to happen. So we know that's going to happen because you're God. But you've told us that you're going to shake everything in this world and our treasures should be in the new Jerusalem. And that's where we're supposed to be looking and having your grace to live as pilgrims and strangers so that we can really serve you the way you want us to. And I pray that tonight you would work in some hearts and stir them to begin to think how to be a pilgrim just passing through, a stranger to the culture of this earth. And may some tonight begin the process of repenting of being so familiar and conformed to the culture of this dying and decaying and sin-cursed world. Thank you for your word. Minister to us. Thank you for the precious Altoff family. And as we share our love and our prayers and our best hopes and wishes for your blessing on their ministry and the reception to follow, that you will use that to encourage them as they soon head off for the South to serve you there. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. But before you go, where are the Altoffs? Have you, where are, John, could you leave? You're supposed to leave first, and I was supposed to say that before my prayer, so we're all going to sit till you leave. But we're following you, and we thank the Lord for you and your ministry to us. Okay, they have a head start. What we're going to do is go straight through into the fellowship center. Make sure, don't focus on the cookies, focus on the all toss. Leave the cookies for the kids. Okay, let's go and greet them and have a wonderful evening with them.